Well, today, folks, I want to reemphasize the goal that I put us into place of making Bible scholars out of all of you. 45 years ago, the most popular preachers in the Reformed Church were Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. And they had a huge influence on seminary training, how we were taught to put sermons together, things like that. And we were taught to make sure that we didn't put too much Bible in, that, we kind of water things down and make it encouraging. Well, that was 45 years ago. And most denominations, most congregations are about half the size that they were then. So obviously the thing didn't work. It didn't reach people. So what I'm trying to do is change that. The older way, the way that I was taught, kind of assumes ignorance and appeals to anti-intellectualism. But I'm betting on the fact that you're smart, that you're capable of understanding this stuff. So I'm going to put it, I'm going to lay it on you pretty thick. But I know you can handle it. If you can't handle it, throw vegetables at me or something, whatever works. But for me, the more I know, the easier it is to believe. And so the more you know about the scriptures, the easier they are going to be to believe in, and that's why I do it. So today we're talking about making choices, how to make choices. And at our house right now, the project is new floors. And those are the three finalists. And I have to tell you, I could care less. All right? I just want to get rid of the carpet. And the linoleum in the kitchen has holes in it. It's time to do it. That carpet that's in there now still has dog stains in it, and the dog's been dead for 12 years. And I have allergies, so they say it's a good thing to get rid of carpet. And the fake wood is wonderful to me, but any of the three samples would be just fine. But then the question gets asked, will it match the furniture? And if we get new cupboards, will it go with them? Other things I would never think of. See, the criteria for making choices is different for everyone. How do we make the choices when we're at a crossroads? How do you choose your career? Or how do you choose your spouse? How do you make a lot of choices? How do you buy a car? For me, reliability is number one factor, and then cost of operation, comfort, performance. But a lot of car salesmen have told me that the main reason people select the cars that they do is based on how the car looks and how it will enhance their status. How do you choose your religion? I've heard from different people on that, and I read in Psychology Today one time that many of the people who choose their religions choose them based on their psychological needs. That's the determining factor of choosing a religion. Now, after about a 5-year hiatus, I came back to the Reformed Church. There were no Reformed churches in Tulsa when I lived there. I dropped out of church for about 6 months, and then I tried just about every one I could think of. For about a year, I went to a different church most every Sunday. Why did I come back to the RCA? Well, it's because I was born into it, but I also, and I understood it. But one of the nice things about the Reformed Church is it's the least corrupt of any of the other churches. So I decided I was just going to take that one. How do you make decisions about people? Well, who can you believe? Who can you work with? Those are all big questions. Everybody has to make a decision about Jesus too, one way or another. So today we're going to think about that as we look at the continuation of the trial of Jesus. We're dealing with John chapter 19 today. And this is how the narrative reads. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tip whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Now, this whipping in itself, this flogging, was often fatal. people didn't always make it through it. This is an actual whip from that that time period. You can see the lead tips in the back. We don't know if this is the kind that was used on Jesus, but it's quite likely that it was. It was a popular Roman punishment for people. And it says they mocked Jesus. They made fun of him. In the Old Testament, there's specific prohibitions against mocking. The word mocker and the word fool are the same word. And there's specifics against that, particularly in the book of Proverbs. Here's one that's quite interesting. He says, so don't bother correcting mockers. They will only hate you. But correct the wise, and they will love you. So Jesus had this. He comes out. He's getting mocked. He's wearing this crown of thorns and this robe, and they're saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they slapped his face. Now, their king was Caesar. They probably wanted to slap his face. He was a stinker. But instead, they were taking it out on Jesus, which is kind of interesting. If you think of a soldier, a low-ranking soldier, slapping a king's face. It's just kind of an interesting thing to see. And then you wonder what was going through Jesus' mind at the time. So it gets pretty real. The narrative goes on. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, Look, here is the man. So by the standards of Rome, Jesus was innocent. And you wonder why Pilate had this thing about the crown of thorns and the purple robe. But he did. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. See, Pilate was insistent about Jesus' innocence. But the priests were not. He gave the priests the right to crucify. Now imagine that. The government found Jesus innocent, but the church of the day, the religious institution, wanted him dead. That's kind of an interesting angle of things. The Jewish leaders replied, By our law he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. Now, Pilate never heard him say that, but that's what they were accusing him of. And what's so interesting, whenever I read this passage, I think of the Dutch word sputten. Sputten, it means irreverent or disrespectful or something like that. And if he called himself the Son of God, that was definitely sputten for the Jews. But it was for the Romans too, because it was a federal offense to call yourself a son of God, because Caesar called himself the Son of God. And if anybody else did it, that was treasonous. And it was a serious charge. So that made Pilate a little nervous. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, Where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you? See, and Jesus wasn't responding. It was what psychologists call gray rocking. He was like a gray rock in a pasture. He just wasn't responding to any of the things that were being thrown at him. You know, he knew that mature people don't get defensive. And he was not getting defensive here. He wasn't trying to defend himself at all. This is how he responded to this. Then Jesus said, You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. See, these political leaders like Pilate and like our contemporary political leaders are given power. And here Jesus says it's from above. And the letters of Peter say the same thing. The letters of Paul say the same thing, that the power is given to them. And it's given as a test. What are you going to do with it? And our leaders, whether we like them or not, are given to us as a test to see how we're going to respond to them. And I'm sure that Judas had a real problem with this statement. You know, the one who handed me over to you has a greater sin. But that's how it was. So it goes like this. Then Pilate tried to release him. But the Jewish leader shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." Again, at first read, you don't catch this, but this friend of Caesar thing was a special title. It even came with a little certificate that Pilate had to be a friend of Caesar. And what was going on here was probably making him afraid that he was going to lose his title, which would have been disastrous for him. So when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." Now they found that judgment seat. It's been buried under debris, and I couldn't get a decent picture of it, but I got a diagram of what it was looking like. And you can see Pilate's residency, which was built by whoever had the job before him. And then to the right is the barracks of the Roman army. And the judgment seat is right in the middle of it. It's a circular thing, and soldiers stood around there, and the accused had to stand in the middle of it. And that's where all this was going on. The bigwig, the governor, had a special seat there, and it was made out of stone, and it has been located. So that's just what it looked like. Now, they're talking about preparing for the Passover, which was the high holiday in the Jewish calendar in those days. Thousands and thousands of lambs were sacrificed in that temple up in the upper left corner there. They would bring their lambs in, and they would sacrifice them, and then just burn them up. It was a strange time. And the Gospels quite often refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. That's where this comes from. Now, it's my opinion, my guess, that sacrifices were never really ordered by God. In the prophet Jeremiah, it says this, and same thing in the prophet Hosea. "When I led your ancestors out of Egypt, it was not burnt offerings and sacrifices I wanted from them. This is what I told them. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Do everything I say, and all will be well." See, it's my inclination, and I'm not trying to format new dogma here. It's just an idea that I have, that the orders for sacrifices, the dietary rules, the purity rules, and circumcision may have been later additions to the Old Testament, not a part of the original writings. See, I think what happened was they were exiled in Babylon. The Babylonian clergy, or the Jewish clergy, didn't want the people to become like the Babylonians. So they had to come up with a way of keeping them separate. So on came circumcision, on came the avoidance of pork and shellfish. All those things, all those rules that Jesus had problems with were there. And that's maybe, you know, I'm not the only one who thinks that way. I had teachers that thought that way too, but it just seems to make sense to me, because the pagan religions that surrounded the people all sacrificed things to their gods. And so when they started worshiping our God, well, we have to have sacrifices or it's not real worship. And so that's how it crept in there. Now, Jesus' sacrifice, I believe, was a deal he made with the devil. It was to say he allowed the devil to kill him in exchange for the souls of all humans. And I think that's how it worked. Now, I could be wrong, but that's just the way I think it works. See, the devil did not expect the resurrection. He probably assumed he or she, and if I refer to the devil as she, people throw things at me. But I think what was going on there is he really thought that he could have the throne. That when God as a human was put to death, He thought it was the death of God and that he could take over. But the resurrection surprised him because the crucifixion was not the end. The narrative continues like this. "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. And you have to see the complete irony here. They hated Caesar. He came in and took over, made them pay taxes to Rome, but they'd rather have Caesar than Jesus. It's an amazing passage. Now, how does this apply to you and me in this day and age? Pilate, the priests, and everyone else had to make a decision about Jesus. Now, C.S. Lewis had some interesting things to say about this in his little book called Mere Christianity. If you've never read it, I highly recommend reading it. It's just a little book. You knock it out in 3 to 4 hours, and it's well worth your time to read. But in there, he makes the point. He wrote that book, by the way, right in the middle of World War II. He was a World War I veteran and wrote the book in the 40s. But he said, just like with Hitler, you can't remain neutral on that, same as you can't remain neutral about Jesus. He said, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Now, he argues in that book, if Jesus was a liar, then his claims about himself were not true. But there were witnesses to his miracles. They would be considered true in an American courtroom because of the large number of witnesses that actually saw them happen. There were witnesses to his resurrection. In the book of Acts, it talks about 500 witnesses saw the risen Jesus. Now, if he was a liar, he was just another con man. Some say he was a con man who was trying to overthrow Rome and put himself on the throne. That wasn't the case. So then, was he a lunatic? Was he a crazy person? He made claims that sounded insane. Said he knew Moses and Elijah, who existed over 1,000 years before him. He said he existed before Abraham. You're not talking 1,600 to 1,800 years. He said he was one with the Father. And C.S. Lewis says that's talking like a crazy man then. It's like he say, well, I'm identifying as a poached egg, for instance. It could be just the same way. You know, was he a lunatic? You have to decide. Or is he Lord? Is he truly the Son of God? And if so, your only choice is to turn to him, to offer yourself to him, to report for duty. And the sooner we do that, the better. Now, I hope that no one will be antagonistic or neutral to Jesus. I hope that everyone will recognize him as Lord. I hope that you all will report for duty. You know, last week I talked about prevenient grace and how God works on us a long time before he actually calls us to himself. You know, if you were going to go to where I was raised today, the farmers would be all getting itchy about getting that soil prepared. By the way, it was 90 degrees in Sioux City yesterday. It's just kind of a thing, you know, they prepare the soil, and God does that to us. He's working on us right now. He has gifts for us. He has eternal life for us. And he has things for us to do in this life. So what I want to do and what I hope you all want to do is embrace the Lord and find a renewed purpose in living. Now, what will happen if you do this? Is life going to be flawlessly happy? Well, I want to put this little portrait up. You have to pardon my vanity here. But those little girls spent about 20 minutes digging in my hair. Is what we had done is we'd walk through this park, and I said, you know, maybe there's bugs in my hair. and I'll give you $10 if you can find a bug in there. And so they dug in my hair all this time, and it was just kind of fun. Now, that was a good day. And that's why I put this slide up, just because it was a good day, and it's a happy memory for me. It's like 3 or 4 weeks old. But I have plenty of bad days, too. Plenty of struggle days. If you give yourself to Jesus as your Lord, is your life going to be a walk in the park or a piece of cake? Is everything going to be all roses and you're going to get along with everyone and make lots of money and be healthy? No. You're going to have the same struggles as before. But the difference is you're going to have a powerful friend who walks with you. And you can trust him to forgive your past, trust him to guide you in the present, and trust him with your future. Yesterday, I was in two different hospitals. One was the Meyer Heart Center, and there's some really sick people in there. And I thought about this. I thought, what does their future hold? But even if that's one of us, struggling just to stay alive, still trust him for our future because of the promises he has for us. We all have to check out of this life sooner or later, but we can trust him for that future. You see, his resurrection proves this. So let's believe this good news and live in peace. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we're so thankful for what you have for us. Thankful that we can trust you to forgive our past. Thankful that we can trust you to guide us in the present. And that we can trust you for our futures. So for all these things, we give you thanks. Amen.